We're going to jump in. We're in the second week of James. We're going to be looking at the book, or really the letter from James to the early church for the next few weeks. We talked about this last week. So James is the half-brother of Jesus. This is one of the earliest letters in church history. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born, eventually it's this particular individual that becomes the leader of that church. And this particular letter, it's pretty intense. Like, there's very little sort of introduction to what James wants to say. And it's really quite pointed. He's helping people understand, what does following Jesus actually mean and look like? So here in Northern Ireland, we have this thing that I kind of talk about called bolt-on Christianity. It's kind of where, like, we're a bit maybe worried about what's going to happen to us whenever we die. And so we get convinced to pray some kind of prayer that secures our fire insurance. And then we sort of bolt on, a bit of Bible, get to church, you know, try not to drink, smoke, or swear, generally live kind of a good life, and, you know, on you go. And what's super interesting is bolt-on Christianity doesn't really have a whole pile to offer the world other than, you know, be a better person. And what's interesting, I know many of you are like, we're not really into church history, but I kind of am a little bit. Whenever the church started, like, it exploded. Like, it grew at a rate that was just hard to kind of comprehend. And that's all in the context of actual persecution. Like, people literally, and governments and armies, trying to stop it from growing. I always think it's ironic that the places where the church is persecuted most is the place where it grows the most. What's that about? Well, you see, once persecution starts to happen, bolt-on Christianity ceases to exist. Because it's going to really cost you. And the thing that James is unpacking is, what does it actually look like to live a life congruent with what Jesus actually lived, died, and rose for, that actually makes sense for your actual life? That's actually going to help you live a more full and better life. I should also preface this by saying, this is part two. So last week was part one. We talked about moving to Uganda and being like buffaloes. Those of you that weren't here, you probably need to go back and listen to that. But this is kind of part two. So some of this won't make hopefully it'll make sense, but it'll make more sense if you listen to last week. All right. So we're going to start in verse 5. I'm going to read to the end of verse 27. This is like a really full passage, okay? If it helps you to follow along, grab a Bible, James 1. If not, you can just listen to it. I'm going to try to rattle through it because it is fairly meaty. But you'll get exactly what I'm talking about as I start to read this. That, like, James isn't really pulling any punches, although some of it doesn't make a lot of sense on first reading, but we'll get there in a second. This is James 1, verse 5. Come, Holy Spirit. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Everyone say, we made it. Some of you are like, did he mean us to actually say that? It's such an intense passage. And I'm not, you'll be glad to hear, going to work through it verse by verse, or we'll be here all week. I'm going to help kind of draw out, I think, some of what James is really getting at. But the kind of crux is this, and we talked about this last week. James is helping people figure out how to be okay when everything's not okay. That's the promise of the gospel. And if there was anything more compelling in the world, I don't know what it is. How do we be okay when everything around us is not okay? I used to work for Youth for Christ at Northern Ireland years ago. And in the summer, we had teams come over, usually from America. And they would come to help us run this program called Summer Serve. And we'd place them in different homes and places all around the province. And watching some of the kind of, let's call it culture shock, was always fun. I remember we had to have a whole team meeting once because this dear soul, this sort of 19-year-old female from Seattle, wanted to ask us all why we didn't like her. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, everyone just makes fun of me. And I said, oh, that means we love you. And she said, this is a weird place. And I said, I think you might be right. But anyway, there's this young man, and he was placed with this older lady, and she was kind of looking after him and a couple of the other members of the team. And I'd called in, I think maybe to drop in some food or something like that. And it was absolutely lashing with rain outside. And this kind of young American had developed over a couple of weeks this really beautiful relationship with this single elderly lady who was looking after them all. And he came downstairs, I was dropping the food off, and he was in a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, and he started to lace up his trainers. And she said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm going for a run. And she said, your head's cut. And I'll never forget it. He started going like this. And he was like, what's she talking about? And I said, oh, she means you're not wise. And he was like, why? And I said, well, the weather, the run, and all that sort of stuff. But James really is answering a question here at the start of this letter around how do we get wisdom? What's interesting is there's an assumption in the letter that the people he was writing to actually desired wisdom. I'm not sure if James was writing that letter today, he could make that assumption. Question, when was the last time you saw a viral video about wisdom? I checked last week, I couldn't find one. Like, you can find a viral video about almost anything, but not wisdom. You're not wise. Playful rebuke from our elders, or perhaps a prophetic confrontation to the spirit of the age that we live in. Where do we get wisdom? Do we even know that wisdom is something that we should actually pursue? I bump into wisdom in the strangest of places, often on the lips of my neighbors who are hardy hill farmers. I was over helping a neighbor yesterday with some stuff that had happened after the storm, and we got chatting, and I said, Jerry, it's wild out there. And he just looked at me, he said, Andy, soft choices make soft men. And I went home and told my twins, and one of them said, I'm going for a run. Knowledge as you can cope with right there. For any of you unlike me that weren't born in the 1900s, you'll find this hard to believe. right? There was a time not long ago when if you wanted to know something, you had to ask your parents. And if they didn't know, you had to go and find a book. Actually, there were volumes of them in our house when we were growing up. It's a word that's about to be removed from the English language to describe this book. They were called encyclopedias. And if you had the gold standard of encyclopedias, you had these things called the Encyclopedia Britannica. There were 32 volumes. And if you wanted to know something and your parents didn't know it, you had to kind of channel your inner Indiana Jones and go to the shelf and find the particular volume, blow the dust off it, go to the index, find a word associated with the question that you were kind of looking an answer to, flip to that particular page and pray that something was recorded there that was related to what you were trying to find out. Fast forward like 25 odd years. Let's see if this works. Hey Siri, when was the Eiffel Tower built?
It started the 28th of January, 1887.
I mean, what more do you need? Right? Like, our pocket computers have everything we could ever want to know. Except knowing doesn't really help us. The problem is, we are saturated with knowledge and bankrupt of wisdom. And where do we find wisdom? Where do we go to get wisdom? The definition of wisdom is knowledge correctly applied. When we actually know how to apply the things that we know, rather than just having all of the answers to the questions at our fingertips. And the reality is, most of us are not wise. Certainly, I am guilty of not being wise often. Medical experts are talking more and more and more about what they're now calling the silent epidemic. Do you know what it is? Sleep deprivation. Since records began, people in the United Kingdom are getting less sleep than they ever have before. Now, we know that sleep is essential for our mental and our physical health. Guys, something crazy happened to us in the storm, right? Electricity was fine, but we lost the internet. Who knew? We nearly didn't make it. But on Friday evening, right, we have no TV aerial. It's just all comes through our fiber broadband. And so we had no TV. Got to like 9:45 on Friday night. It was like, do we just go to bed? Is that what you do? Like, we know that screens before bed disrupt our sleep, and yet I am so guilty of this being the last thing that happens to me before I try to close my eyes. What is that? When I know but I don't do, the biblical definition of that is foolishness. Our heads are cut. We're not wise. In an age of incessant spin and hype, we have worshipped knowledge and emptied our hearts and communities of wisdom. And the good news is that James makes it crystal clear. If you lack wisdom, there is a source of it called God. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it and he will tell you. The book of Proverbs says the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Helpful, right? The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. What's that about? Really, it's getting to your desires. What is it that you desire? You see, knowledge impresses. Confession. I love it. I don't know if you've ever had this moment. I love it when we're at a quiz and there's a question that nobody knows and I know the answer to it. You ever had that moment? Like, it feels so good. Knowledge impresses, but wisdom leads us to life. What do you want? Knowledge, sure, it's impressive, but wisdom determines the quality of our lives. And James says, if you want to live a meaningful, full life, then you've got to live out of a different source than just knowledge. You've got to become wise. And that begins with the pursuit of wisdom. You've got to desire it, cultivate it, seek it. And that will lead you to live in a completely opposite direction to the spirit of the age. James in this letter is cutting straight to the heart of the matter. What do you desire? And then he goes on. He names the seductive allure of wealth and evil desires, the impulse to speak first and listen second. Maybe that was just for me. The deception of ourselves by thinking we are with God by listening to sermons and reading the scriptures, but never actually doing what they say. There is another place that we can live from. The invitation in the gospel is to root our lives in God reality that Jesus defines as the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to go to Uganda. You can catch up on last week's talk to fully understand that reference. But we need to live in and out of a different place. This isn't just bolt-on Christianity. It's the surrender of our entire lives to confess that Jesus is the boss, that he gets to set the agenda. James is clear on not just lofty ideals or beliefs. He gets into the everyday ordinary of our priorities, our feelings, our actions, the things that we choose to give our attention to, the stuff that we cultivate in our everyday rhythms and habits. Verse 9, he says this, believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Anyone else think that makes no sense? Like, that's one of those verses that's like, hold on a second, let me do that a bit slower. Believers in humble circumstances should take pride in their high position. So the humble circumstance person gets to be proud, and their humble circumstances is actually their high position. What? Also, the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Last I kind of looked, I didn't notice too many rich people being humiliated. Maybe that's a private thing and they don't talk about it, but it doesn't make any sense, right? Well, what James is talking about is how do we cultivate wisdom? That's what this flows out of. These aren't just random bullet points. He's saying, if you want wisdom, you should ask God for it. And then he flows into this kind of rich, poor, humble, proud thing. What's going on? James is saying, if you're going to live a wise life, you need to learn how to see what God sees. It's a completely different value system, a completely different way of moving through the world, a completely different way of identifying important and unimportant. Just imagine, right? You're arriving to church next Sunday, okay? You're walking through the car park. And as you're walking through the car park, the most pristine, polished, shiny Rolls Royce that you have ever seen pulls into the car park. And the guy driving it has a hat on and a suit, and he probably, almost definitely, as far as you can tell, a chauffeur. And he pulls up to the front door. And the chauffeur jumps out, and it's raining, we can hear it. So he gets the umbrella out, and he runs around to the back seat, and he opens the door, and he holds the umbrella. And somebody gets out, and he then walks with them into church. What's happening in your head? I can almost guarantee some version of, jeepers, some really important person's coming to church today. I wonder who that is. James is saying that's the value system of the world. That money, fame, power, those are how we define who's important. And James is saying, not in God's economy. The important people to God look a whole different way. And why we need to understand this, if we're actually going to learn to live in the way of the wise, is if you think those who have money, power, and fame are actually the important thing, then somehow, subversively, the desire for some of those sneaks into our souls and determines the priorities and choices and actions that we actually make. And spoiler alert, a life lived onto those ends alone will take you straight to an actual dead end. There is no life in it. Whatsoever. Sure, it's attractive and it's seductive and it's screaming at us on every news bulletin and social media feed, but there is no life in it. James is answering the question, who is important and how do you tell? Who's important and how do you tell? I used to do a lot of youth work back in the day, and I ran this program in a BB company for 14-year-old boys. and it was around character development and formation. And the first thing I did, first session, was they had to describe in as much detail as possible their life when they were 35. Okay, so the 14, 21 years into the future, give me all the detail. What job are you doing? How much money are you making? What do you drive? Where do you live? All these sorts of things. And almost 100%, definitely not every single one, but almost all of them, when we talked about jobs, started with famous. I remember one particular 14-year-old telling me that he was going to be a famous pilot whenever he was 35. And I said, that's so interesting. How many famous pilots do you know? And he said, none. Isn't it funny how these things sneak into our imagination and our aspiration of what we think is the good, important, well-lived life? How do we tell who is important and what is important? Our celebrity culture has a deeply dark side. Famous footballer, one moment, addiction and despair the next. You have seen that on the pages of our newspapers. Flashy wedding, one day all over Hello Magazine, every social media feed. Oh my goodness, if only I could. Messy divorce a few months later. James is saying we need to get wisdom. We need to learn how to live into a different value system and out of a different way. The rest of the passage is a description of what wisdom really looks like when it's worn on a person. It's measured by the quality of our inner life and the relationships that flow out of that place. You want to know if someone's wise? Just look at the quality of their relationships. James says that there's a prize for those who endure hard things and live wisely, and he calls it the crown of life. He's not talking about kind of whenever you're dead. He's talking about here and now. Do we have something to offer the world that they're desperate for? It's called real, meaningful life, real, healthy relationships and friendships. Verse 23, we're running out of time, I'm going to skip to the end, says this: anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. If James chapter 1 was a piece of music, these last couple of verses are like the crescendo. This is kind of like everything's playing at the same time. And it's like, whoa, we've kind of got there. And he says this: anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is a fool. Like, if we actually listen to the instruction and the teaching of Jesus, but we don't actually go and put it into practice, our heads are cut. James is saying that there is blessing available to us, but it's on the other side of obedience. And just in case you think God's a control freak, James addresses that quite clearly in verse 25, saying that God's ways give us freedom. Back to being a youth worker again. We used to spend a lot of time with kids that would never really come near a church. And one of the things that they used to say all the time when we started talking about Jesus was, Andy, I don't want to be a Christian. Like, you have to obey the Ten Commandments. And my response was always exactly the same. Which one do you think is a bad idea? Like, don't be killing people. Don't be stealing stuff that's not yours. Don't sleep with someone you're not married to. Like, if you actually go through the Ten Commandments, it's a pretty low bar of what humanity would look like. You see, anytime God gives us instructions, it's for our benefit. James says that his law actually brings freedom into our life, but it's not freedom that makes sense on the other side of trying it out. That's where it's really difficult. We talk to our kids about this all the time, especially around Christmas, you know, that it's better to give than get. That's what Jesus said. That makes no sense. Until you spend some time thinking through a gift for someone that you love and then going and getting that gift and then giving it to them and watching what happens. It does something to us that's way more meaningful than anything we could ever get. Don't get me wrong. I love presents as much as the next person. But there's something happens in us when we give. The wisdom of God can only be discovered as we actually wear it and put it into practice. James says, when you live according to the way God's instructing you to, you will be free. That the way of wisdom actually leads to freedom. Is there a better definition of freedom than being okay when everything around you is not okay? I don't know about you, but that, like, learning how to be okay when everything around us is not okay, like, that's possible. Now, listen, okay and easy aren't the same thing. It's really important you understand that. James' promise and Jesus' promise and the gospel's promise is not that life's going to be easy, absent of suffering and hard things, but that with him we can be okay when everything around us is not okay, but we have to live in and out of a different source, and that's just not possible with bolt-on Christianity. We talked about this last week. The early church exploded. It exploded. Because it had something to offer the world around it. The way those who were following Jesus, the way they lived, made their neighbors go, how do we get that? What does that look like? And they said, well, you got to learn how to practice this way. It's not just about pray a prayer, read your Bible, bolt on a bit of church attendance. It's about learning how to practice a way of living. Jesus taught us to forgive as we've been forgiven. I think it was Anne Lamott, the writer, that said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison, hoping your enemies will die. It makes no sense. If someone has really wronged you, hurt you, and harmed you, it makes no sense to go, just forgive them. Why? My emotions feel better when I talk badly about them. And they move on with their life. And 10 years later, you're still crippled and controlled by that thing that happened then. Jesus says that we're supposed to pray for those who hurt us, who harm us. Pray for our enemies and those who hate us. Makes no sense whatsoever. Until you actually try it and watch what happens to your inner life as it expands instead of contracts. The ultimate act of rebellion against the powers and principalities of what the Bible calls this present evil age, to forgive and love in the face of hatred and harm. Only free people can do that. Only free people can forgive and love in the face of hatred and harm. But that requires the way of wisdom. It requires us to actually wear the teachings of Jesus. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. I don't know about you, I just feel convicted. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. See, James is trying to help us understand that if we've figured this Jesus thing out, then we should be a blessing to the community within which we're in. Like our community should, whether they agree with our faith and the way we practice it or not, they should think, jeepers, this place would be so much worse off without those guys. To look after the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I think, James, why don't you guys come on back up? We're nearly finished. I think the beginning of James 1 and the end of James 1 are connected. We spent the whole of last week on this verse. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance leads to abundance, inner abundance. Everything's okay when everything's not okay. But I'm convinced that text and the last bit here of looking after widows and orphans are connected, because I'm not totally convinced that James is talking about the kind of trials that come into our lives, the loss of a loved one, a health diagnosis. I think he's actually talking about the kind of trials that come into our lives whenever we practice the way of Jesus. That when we actually practice the way of Jesus, guess what happens? Life gets harder. That's really important for you to understand. It gets better and it gets harder. I went over to England to visit some friends last year. They picked me up from the airport. And I don't know if you've ever had that moment with some friends where you just kind of get together and you realize they're like a bit, they're emotionally a bit fragile. Like, I don't know, I could just tell. It's like, I don't think they're okay. I was like, are you guys okay? And they're like, well, we'll give you the life update. And basically, they have 4 kids. That's enough to be emotionally fragile. But my friend's sister and her husband also have 4 kids. They had adopted a little one from the care system years previously. And their sibling had come up for adoption, and so they contacted her, and they were like, we've already got 5. We're not going to go to 6. And they're like, well, does anyone in your family, do you think, would have space? And she phoned her sister, my friend, and her husband. We're like, would you take this child? And they were like, we have 4 kids, busy lives. Like, there's no way we have room for another one. And I should tell you that these guys lead a church in a city in England, and the biggest issue in their city is children in care. There's a legislative requirement on the council to pay for all the kids that are in care, and so they can't fix the potholes in the roads because of the bill for the amount of children in care. And they're leading a church in this community, and so they start talking about it, like, we just can't, our lives are full. And God really speaks to my friend about it. She's just like, I just feel like we need to do this. And her husband's like, where? Like, we don't have a car, we don't have a house, we don't have, you know, all these things. She's like, I just think we need to do it. And that particular day, they picked me up from the airport. They were headed to a staff meeting with the guys from their church to tell them that they were expecting the newborn baby within the next week. As they had said yes, they were like, we don't know how to make this work, but we just feel like we're going to have to do this. They're nearly a year into that journey. And if they were here, they would tell you that it's really hard. Like, it's really hard. Like, inconvenient would be like such an understatement. And yet, I know, because we talk, their testimony is totally worth it. Really hard. Totally worth it. Friends, that is wisdom. That life is not found in the avoidance of hard things, but it's found when we say yes to the hard things that are worth it. For some of you in this room, and I love it that this is so alive in our community, fostering and adoption is your thing. For most of you, it's not. The point isn't foster and adopt, although if you can, you probably should. The point is, what are the hard things that life is on the other side of saying yes to? Opening your heart, opening your home, opening your life to live in a different pattern that's not just how do I get as much as I can for me and mine and hunker down to try to see it through. There's a whole other shape of life, wide open, vulnerable and unafraid to the hard things. James says that's the way of wisdom. And that's the only kind of Christianity that's acceptable to God. That's what he said. That's not mine. If that feels slightly confronting. It's supposed to be hard. And he says, consider it joy when it's hard. Not because it's fun, but because when we do hard things with God, it does something to us. That James calls abundance, inner abundance, where everything is okay, even when it's not okay. If you're able, will you stand? It's not bolt-on Christianity. It's life in the kingdom of God, and it's available to us here now. but it requires where we finished last week. It requires surrender. I told you last week that I was in Derry for a couple of days, standing looking over the Fountain Estate with a pristine mural, still under siege, no surrender. I'm not talking about politics, I'm just talking about spiritual atmospheres. That this idea of no surrender takes our legs out from under us from being able to actually live real life, meaningful life, the kind of life that Jesus actually died for. It's in surrender that he says, I can now resurrect you, or the biblical languages make you born again. You get to enter into a whole new world here in the middle of this one that is not easy, that is not absent of hard things, but does have the crown of life. Why don't you close your eyes? I want to pray for us. So Lord, I pray that you would help us surrender again. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a while, maybe just for the first time today. And that you would teach us to walk in the way of wisdom. That we would be unafraid of hard things. And that our faith in this community would be so compelling to the world around us that we would run unafraid to the family members, to the neighbors, to the colleagues that need us to see them and be inconvenienced on their behalf. Come, Holy Spirit, awaken us to wonder. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.